Our text is taken this morning from two passages of Scripture, the first being from John chapter 8, and the second from Acts chapter 2. John chapter 8, reading verses 4 through 9. Our Lord had returned to the temple early in the morning. He was teaching the multitudes. The scribes and Pharisees bring a woman who allegedly was taken in the very act of adultery and throw her at his feet. They did this to embarrass him in front of the multitude. Verse 4 of John chapter 8. They say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But you, what do you say? Literally, but you, emphatically, what do you say? This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. Their motive was wrong. They wanted to embarrass him, silence him in front of that multitude. If she were taken in adultery in the very act, where was the man? For both the man and the woman should be stoned to death. Verse 6, this they said, tempting him that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. So when they continued asking him, picture this, if you will. But you, what do you say? But you, what do you say? But you, what do you say? He was not answering them. They had him this time. They would publicly embarrass him and silence his ministry. He lifted up himself and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. Acts chapter 2, verses 36 and 37. The conclusion of Peter's great sermon on the day of Pentecost. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart. The word that is used here means to be pierced, to be stabbed, to be vehemently agitated. They were struck as though stabbed in their hearts. And they said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? We are engaged presently in a study of the reality and necessity of biblical conversion. We began with the biblical meaning of conversion, taking those terms from the original language, which are used in the New Testament to portray a turning about of the life, a reversal of the life, what we call conversion. Then we dealt with this issue, why most professing Christians have been wrong throughout history. Over 2,000 years, and most professing Christians have been wrong about various essential truths. Then third, we brought a contrast between biblical conversion and religious decisionism. That seems to be the great departure of this day. Men and women, boys and girls, make religious decisions. But oftentimes, more than not, sadly, they remain unconverted. And then in our last study, we brought the context for biblical conversion as opposed to religious decisionism. Now I want to return and in the next few studies deal with biblical conversion in its four major aspects. A saving conviction of sin. True biblical repentance. True saving faith. And a true assurance of salvation. And this morning we will deal, God willing, with a saving conviction of sin. Our first question, there are four. What is saving conviction of sin? This is the experimental part of salvation. As salvation enters into our experience, we are not at this point concerned with the eternal truth of election, God's eternal redemptive purpose in predestination. We are not even concerned directly with effectual calling or regeneration. What is the first of our experience of conversion? It begins with a conviction of sin. Saving conviction of sin is a conviction, a stirring, an awakening of the conscience, convicting us of sin that does not stop short of repentance and saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Word of God has much to say, as it did about the scribes and Pharisees, of being convicted of sin and acknowledging sin and yet stopping far short of saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The question is, what entity within the human personality is convicted? The answer is the conscience. The conscience, that which is in man as the image bearer of God, that witnesses against him when he does that which is wrong. The conscience is awakened. The conscience convicts him. We saw this in John chapter 8. They were so convicted by their conscience that they left one by one and walked out in shame. Sadly, it was not a saving conviction of sin. It did not bring them to the Savior. Indeed, very literally, it took them away. The conscience, if it is not awakened by the Spirit and truth of God, is a dangerous guide. Again, John chapter 8. And we see it throughout Scripture that sin is admitted, but it never brought the sinner to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Every human being has a conscience. And that conscience is awakened or stirred by whatever that individual believes to be right or wrong. Even the pagans at the time of our Lord were stirred in their conscience. But the awakening of the conscience was determined, right or wrong, by their own presuppositions and their own pagan societies. Listen to the words of Proverbs. There is a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Then we hear of others among religious professors whose conscience are seared, as it were, with a hot iron. So unless the Spirit of God is the awakening agent And the word of God is the standard. Conscience is not a safe guide. Look to Romans chapter 2. Paul is addressing first the Jews who had the law of God, the Ten Commandments, knowing right and wrong as God hath revealed it, and then in verses 14 through 16, the pagans, those that are designated as without law. They never had the truth of God in written form to convict them. Listen, for when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves. There is something deeper for man than mere commandments written on stone. There is something inherent in man as the image bearer of God, made in God's image and likeness. There is an inherent sense of right and wrong, perverted by sin, limited by the fall, and yet, even among the worst of mankind, there is a conscience. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these, having not the law, are a law unto themselves, which show they manifest the work of the law written in their hearts. There is this innate sense of right and wrong in the inner being of man, which he cannot escape. Some have said that man is a coward. Even the greatest, strongest, and bravest of men are cowards before their own conscience. An entity given by God, this sense of right and wrong, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. So it is inescapable. We have as part of our being, being created in the image and likeness of God, an innate sense of right and wrong. This has been twisted by the fall. It is largely determined by the culture in which one lives, and yet it is there. Have you ever considered this? That in the most pagan of societies, there is religion. And in the most pagan of societies, their god or gods must be appeased. In every society that has existed on the face of the earth, there is a sacrificial system, for man must deal with his conscience. Now, a conscience awakened by the Spirit of God to any given sin, and finally to all sin, as the ruling principle of the life, is a saving conviction of sin. A person may be convicted of a certain sin, and it might completely destroy that person to grief, to the point of suicide, and it not be saving conviction. It is conviction of sin as the ruling principle of the life from which we must be delivered that is a saving conviction of sin. Saving conviction may begin with one sin, but it ultimately includes all sin as a ruling, haunting principle of life from which we need to be delivered, and we cry out, "Oh Lord, save me." And if we've been under biblical preaching, save me from my sin, and oh God, save me from myself. It is so ingrained within my nature. I am such subservient to the ruling, reigning principle of sin in my life, I must be delivered from it. That is saving conviction of sin. Following upon that, a renewed conscience. the conscience of the believer. A conscience that is awakened and stirred by the Spirit of God and the Word of God is of great value. It is unique to God's people. We will deal with this later, but I comment upon it now for just a moment. We all sin. Unsaved people are sinners. Christians are sinners. What then is the difference? The difference is that the believer no longer lives under the reigning principle of sin. Sin is no longer the element in which he moves and lives as a fish lives in water. It is something contrary to grace, contrary to his renewed personality. It is a great irritant, and it must be dealt with. Enough. Let us move on. Our second question, is there a conviction of sin, which may be very strong, but not a true saving conviction of sin? And the answer is yes. And I find fault this morning with some evangelistic messages and evangelistic methods where a person in a church service, an evangelistic service, might be stirred. Perhaps he's living in adultery. Perhaps he's dishonest at work. And under the preaching, he'll be so stirred that he's ready to do something. And then the invitation is given, the altar call is given, and he goes forward, not because he desires to be delivered from his sin. He simply wants a clear conscience and wants to be delivered from that burden on his back. Does he want Christ? No. Is he willing to give up sin and be converted? No. And I say that from personal testimony. That night in October of 1961, when I went forward in church, I wanted that burden off my back. It was killing me. It was a conviction of sin. Did I want Christ? I thought I was a Christian. I had made my decision years before. I was a professing believer. What I wanted was to get rid of that burden. I couldn't live with an awakened conscience. And so I went forward in church. To do what? I said, to move my church membership here and to rededicate my life. I walked outside the building. The fog was rolling in off the ocean. And I said, okay, God, now you can get off my back. I've done everything that I can. I wanted to get rid of the burden, but I didn't want to come to terms with God in terms of salvation to be saved from myself. I was content with my life pretty much. Yes, there can be a great, and it is confusing to a great extent, that people will make a profession of faith. They'll make their religious decision because of one given sin that haunts them. But it's not a saving conviction of sin unless we need to be delivered from the overpowering sin as the very ruling principle of our lives. I want to consider some people in Scripture now who said the words, I have sinned. And they were genuine. They were under God's judgment and they knew it. I have sinned. Let's look at these. The first one we see in the Bible is in the book of Exodus. Pharaoh, after the first plague, when the Nile was turned to blood, he hardened his heart. Then came another plague, and then another, and finally hail came, and fire ran along the ground. It is manifestly the hand of God in judgment, and it's burning up the land of Egypt. And he calls Aaron and Moses, and he said, I have sinned. And he will say it twice at the end of two plagues, at the end of the plague of hail, which destroys the land of Egypt, and the plague of locusts, which takes the remainder of Egypt's crops. He said before them, I have sinned. Pray to me. Pray for me to the Lord. But he didn't repent. He did not let Israel go. He did not obey the word of God. I have sinned. Was ever a man so serious? He was. But it wasn't accompanied by repentance. It never brought him to terms with God. Who is the next? Balaam, the false prophet. He was hired to curse Israel. He went with the men who had sent for him to meet the king. He saddled his donkey, and the donkey refused to go and went sideways into a wall and crushed his leg, and he got up and he cursed the donkey and started to beat him. God spoke through Balaam's donkey. Have I been your donkey? Yes. Have I always obeyed you? Yes. And he said, have I ever been? Why are you beating me? And then God opens Balaam's eyes, and at the end of the alleyway is the angel of the Lord with the sword drawn in his hand. What did Balaam say? I have sinned. What an experience. Hardly an experience like that in the whole of the Old Testament. I have sinned. If you don't want me to go, God, I won't go. Where's repentance? I want that money. They paid a lot of money for me to be the prophet, to prophesy against Israel. The angel of the sword, Lord, said, go, but only say what I bid you to say. And he, hungry for his reward, went on. I have sinned. And later, he was executed by Israel. Another unrepentant sinner who acknowledged his sin but did not make peace with God. The third is King Saul, who on three different occasions said, I have sinned. God charged him through Samuel the prophet to exterminate the Amalekites. Leave nothing alive that breathes. Exterminate them all because of their sins against Israel. Saul went out. He saved alive Agag, the king, and all of the best of the animals and spoils. He was to take nothing. He was to destroy everything that breathed. Samuel met him. Why have you disobeyed the Lord? He said, surely I've obeyed the Lord in this. He said, then what meaneth this lowing of the cattle and bleating of the sheep that I hear? And what did he say? I feared the people. So I saved the best of everything to bring a sacrifice unto the Lord. I have sinned. And I disobeyed the Lord so I could bring the best of the flocks and the herds and offer a sacrifice unto the Lord because I feared the people. The fear of man will bring a snare. Saul is absolutely disobedient, but he puts it off on the people and his own fear. And he thinks that he can disobey God, but the spoils of it he will give to God as a sacrifice and win God's favor. I've known people who have who have illegal gains. And then tithe from that and think God can be pacified because what they're really doing is salving their conscience. Generous with other people's money, thinking they can soothe their conscience and buy God off. Such was King Saul. Shimei, who cursed David. David is fleeing from Absalom, his son, the lowest point in David's life. He is reaping the fruit of his sin. He's repented. He sought the face of God, but God's sentence is still there. Shimei of the house of Benjamin. Oh, thou bloody man. You unseated Saul. You took the kingdom. Now God's dealing with you. And he's cursing David. David is restored to the throne. Who's the first one to meet him as he comes over the Jordan River? Shimei. He's bringing food and presents and so forth. And he said to David, I have sinned. Solomon will take his life and execute him to restore righteousness to the throne. I have sinned. His conscience was awakening and he saw the future and it was dark. But did he truly repent? Did he cast himself at David's feet and say, in the name of God, forgive me and restore me? No, he did not. When he said, I have sinned, it was really a political move. Such is the deceitfulness of the human heart. We look at the New Testament and what do we find? Judas betrays our Lord for 30 pieces of silver. And when he saw later that our Lord was condemned, what did he do? He cast the 30 pieces of silver down and he said, I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood. Have you ever seen pictures or religious movies of Judas betraying our Lord in the garden? The multitude are there with their torches in the darkness of the garden. Judas goes up, Hail, Master, and kisses him on the cheek. That's not true. Kataphileson. Kata meaning down, used emphatically, phileo to kiss. He grabbed him and he kissed him all over. Made a big show of it. And finally he said, I have betrayed the innocent blood. He saw our Lord was condemned. Threw the pieces of silver down and did what? Went out and hanged himself. Is that an awakened conscience? Have you ever seen such conviction of sin as that? And what did it lead to? It led to his suicide, not to his repentance. Yes, there is a conviction of sin that may be awful. It may be life-threatening, but it does not bring us to repentance and to saving faith in Jesus Christ. I'm going to point to two others who did repent. And God forgave them. One is King David. Three different times in David's life, he said to God, I have sinned. Once with the sin with Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah the Hittite. He said, I have sinned. And God put away his sin. He should have been stoned to death by the people. The Lord hath put away thy sin, said Nathan. Thou shalt not die. But the sword will never depart from your house, and you will restore fourfold. I'm going to judge you out of your own mouth. And so it is in the following chapters. Then David numbered Israel. He numbered Israel to see the strength of Israel's army. The Lord sent the prophet to him, and he said, were there never so many? You depend upon the Lord, not on your own strength. And David said, I have sinned. We make much of his sin with Uriah, and Bathsheba. But the Bible says that God sent a plague and destroyed 70,000 of David's mighty men. He was responsible for the death of 70,000 men of Israel, for numbering Israel, depending on the flesh. What a horrible thing. And he said, I have sinned. And what could he do? He repented. God forgave him, but the judgment was carried out. And who is the last person? The prodigal son. In the parable of the lost things in Luke chapter 15. When he came to himself, having spent all, without saving, squandered everything. Here was a Jewish boy feeding hogs. That's as low as could be. When he came to himself, he said, I will go back and I will say to my father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am not worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. That is a confession of sin, and it is followed by repentance because he went home. He can say that, but until he starts toward home, he's still unrepentant. But he came home. He came to his father. He met him. His father embraces him. The same word is used there, kataphileo. His father embraces him and covers him with kisses. It's a full reconciliation. Repentance that brought him home to the Father. Yes, there is a conviction of sin that may be so great that it's life-threatening. It may even lead to suicide, but it may not be saving repentance. Remember this, it is not conviction of sin that saves, but repentance from sin and saving faith in the Lord Jesus. I have heard people say, oh, I tell you, I was so convicted of this, I must be a Christian. I was so convicted of this that I just prayed, but they're still living unconverted lives. It isn't conviction of sin that saves. The fruit of it is turning from sin and embracing the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Now, the third question, who is the author of saving conviction of sin? And the answer is, it is the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God who always works in consonance with the Word of God. I can remember years in my life when I sat in a church service and mocked the Word of God, mocked the things of God. I was enjoying life as a carnal Christian, living in sin. Sin was the native element, like a fish in water. Troubled by my conscience at times, yes. But when the Spirit of God became the author of conviction and an awakened conscience, I was brought to the place where I had to be saved from myself. And saved, not from any one sin, but from all sin as the ruling, reigning principle of my life. And that was the difference. I began to attend church because I had a bad conscience. I began to attend church because people were on my case. And I thought, well, I'm a professing Christian, I should attend church. But it was there under the preaching of the Word that I became terribly depressed. So depressed that I put that .38 special loaded to my temple. 20 years of age and life had no meaning. That's a sorry state. Then I realized that it was not simply depression. It was conviction of sin. Wasn't my father praying for me? Wasn't my family urging me to go to church? Wasn't the preacher in the pulpit preaching? I was at war with God. And God. And I hammered it out that night. And when it was over, my confession to him was, Lord, from here on out, I will live for you. I wanted to die that night. I said, Lord, I've tried to be a Christian many times. I can't do it. It's not within me. Finally, I said, if you're not going to kill me, then from here on out, I will live for you. It was complete surrender. Saving conviction of sin brings us to repentance and turning from sin and to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. By noon the next day at that trucking company, 20 drivers, they all knew that Bill had religion. I had more than that. I had salvation. I remember standing behind that concrete mixer and saying, God has done something to me. That was God's grace. I'd always been taught and told that salvation is what you do. You do this and this and this, and in answer, God does that and that and that. But God saved me from myself. That's grace. And that introduction to grace determined the rest of my life. The grace of God. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. What is the God-ordained medium for the saving conviction of sin? The answer is the law word of God. I say law word because it is the word of God. A preacher can preach on Christian living and people be converted, but it's specifically the law of God. And I want to deal now with Saul of Tarsus, the most unlikely man of his age ever to be converted. He was the first grand inquisitor. His whole life was, for the glory of God, I'm going to exterminate Christianity. I'm going to kill men, women, and children, imprison them. I'm going to put my vote against them when they're put to death. And he's the one God chose to save. And what does Paul say at the end of his life? That in me first, God might show a pattern to them who should hereafter believe. So let's look at the Apostle Paul. Philippians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more, circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, meaning pure undiluted blood from my mother's side and my father's side. As touching the law, a Pharisee, the strictest of the strict, concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. If you have a Greek New Testament or an interlinear, you see we've missed a word, not translated in our English Bible, genomenos, having become blameless in his unsaved days, shedding the blood of Christians with violence and as a persecutor. He said, I finally arrived at the place where I was sinless before God's law. That is the strength of self-deception. The heart, deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? In the very act of murder, he thought he was keeping God's law perfectly. He had arrived. No other man could claim what he could religiously. His conscience was quiet before God. And then, in Acts chapter 9, his conversion experience. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why me are you persecuting? He knew God was talking to him. He saw, not a vision, but he saw the glorified Christ. Saul, Saul, why me are you persecuting? And he said, who art thou, Lord? Kurios, Jehovah, who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee against the goads to kick. That's emphatic in the original. It is hard for thee against the goads to kick. Unknown to any human eye, unknown to anyone Paul had talked to, known only to Paul as Saul of Tarsus alone, there was conviction of sin. He hid it well. One writer of church history has said, He drowned his conscience in blood. He drowned his conscience in blood. And then God reveals his heart to him. It is hard for thee against the goads to kick. What was going on inside of Saul of Tarsus? This man of violence in the name of God. This living contradiction. We are told in Romans chapter 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, the law of God is now applied to his heart. He thought he was sinlessly perfect. He had finally achieved that. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without the law, sin was dead. But for I was alive without the law once. But when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment, which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore the law is holy. And the commandment, holy and just and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. The law was written on stone. The law existed in parchments, ancient parchments. He had memorized it all. He thought he kept it. He thought he'd finally reached that point. He thought he was sinlessly perfect before God, as a persecutor, as a murderer, doing it in the name of God. And then the law came alive. The Spirit of God awakens Paul's conscience to this, and it passed a death sentence upon him. He was as good as dead. This was going on in Paul's mind and heart on the way to Damascus, and God arrests him. The moral law smote his conscience and convicted it of sin so greatly that all of his self-righteousness was stripped away and he was condemned to death. This is his conversion. He falls to the ground. He's blind. God speaks to him. The men who are with him hear a sound, but not an intelligible voice. He rises from the earth a different man. Sudden conversion, a complete reversal of the life. The first word out of his mouth to the glorified Christ was, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Saving conviction of sin. God may use any biblical truth to awaken the conscience and bring about a conviction of sin. We need to be stripped from our religious profession. We need to be stripped from all of our self-righteousness. We need to be defeated in all of our arguments we might put up against complete surrender to the Lord Jesus Christ. Saving conviction of sin does not stop short of repentance from sin. Not any one given sin, but all sin as the ruling principle of the life until we're brought to the place where we cry out as Peter did, Lord, save me. I need to be saved from myself. I need to be saved from the reigning power of sin. And then we come to Jesus Christ in faith, enabled by the Spirit of God to savingly embrace him. We become a believer. And Paul tells us that he is the example. He's the pattern of true conversion, complete conversion. I'm going to say something. I don't want to take away from the message, but I'm going to say something that's absurd. It's what people believe today, but consider the sound of this. Aren't you thankful that on the road to Damascus, Paul was smitten to the ground and decided to make his decision for Christ? Doesn't that sound absurd? True saving conviction brings us as sinners, broken, with nothing to bring. God, save me from myself. Save me from my sin. And willingly, we see the Lord Jesus Christ offered to us in the gospel. Saving faith lays hold of Christ at the point of righteousness. And God justifies us. He adopts us and He sanctifies us. We are converted. We're brought into union with Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit takes up residence in our hearts and souls. And what we once loved, we now despise. And what we once despised, we now love. And we can only say that is grace. And nothing less than this is grace. A religious decision is not necessarily grace. It can be done without a conviction of sin. It can be done for personal advancement. It can be done to save a marriage. It can be done and often is to find meaning and fulfillment in life. But it's sin, a conviction of sin that drives us to Christ for salvation. Are you a Christian? Are you a believer? Did you make a religious decision or did God save you from yourself and from the reigning power of sin? True conversion is an about face by the grace of God, for God saves us from ourselves and from our sin. Oh, glorious salvation and deliverance when God saves us from ourselves. Do not despise an awakened conscience. Question it if it does not bring you to Jesus Christ for salvation. Let us pray. We thank you, Father, for your saving grace. We thank you for that conviction of sin that brought us to repentance. We thank you, Father, that that cry for forgiveness was heard and that we were enabled by your grace to savingly lay hold of the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. Lord, all praise and honor and glory be yours. Might no one here be in ignorance as to the truth of your converting grace. Dismiss us with your blessing. Dismiss us in the context of truth. Deliver us, O Lord God, from quiet consciences when we are still in our sins. Deliver us unto your salvation, we ask, through Jesus our Lord. Amen.